you're one of those who comes into this building through the tradesman's entrance, you will have seen some tiles from on the wall from Israel, the back there, in Berryfield's entrance. And one of those tiles shows Daniel in the lion's den. I would like to read from Daniel chapter 6. What put him among the lions and how he got out. Seen as in Babylon, but it's now been defeated. Nebuchadnezzar has been replaced by Belshazzar, and he's now been defeated by a man called Darius. And now we are into the time of Daniel, the emperor Darius. Darius divided the kingdom into 120 provinces, each under a governor. The governors were accountable to three presidents. Daniel was one of them, so that the king could administer the kingdom efficiently. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other presidents and governors, for he had great ability, and the king began to think of placing him over the entire empire as his administrative officer. This made the other presidents and governors very jealous, and they began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling his affairs so that they could complain to the king about him. You see, political smear campaigns are nothing new, are they? But look at this. But they couldn't find anything to criticize. He was faithful and honest and made no mistakes. So they concluded our only chance is his religion. They decided to go to the king and say, King Darius, live forever. We presidents, governors, counselors, and deputies have unanimously decided that you should make a law, irrevocable under any circumstance, that for the next 30 days, anyone who asks a favor of God or man, except from you, your majesty, shall be thrown to the lions. Your majesty, we request your signature on this law. Sign it so that it cannot be cancelled or changed. It will be a law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. You know, that was so subtle, it appealed to the king's pride that he would replace everybody else, God and man included. Very, very subtle. Really made something big of him, played up to him. So King Darius signed the law. But though Daniel knew about it, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs bedroom with its windows open towards Jerusalem and prayed three times a day, just as he always had, giving thanks to his God. Then the men thronged to Daniel's house and found him praying there, asking favors of his God. They rushed back to the king and reminded him about his law. Haven't you signed a decree, they said, that permits no petitions to any god or man except you for 30 days, and anyone disobeying will be thrown to the lions? Yes, the king replied, it is a law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be altered or revoked. Then they told the king, that fellow Daniel, one of the Jewish captives, is paying no attention to you or your law. He is asking favors of his God three times a day. Hearing this, the king was very angry with himself for signing the law and determined to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day trying to think of some way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men came again to the king and said, Your Majesty, there's nothing you can do. You signed the law and it cannot be changed. So at last, the king gave the order for Daniel's arrest and he was taken to the den of lions. The king said to him, May your God, whom you worship continually, deliver you. And then they threw him in. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and that of his government, so that no one could rescue Daniel from the lions. Then the king returned to his palace and went to bed without dinner. He refused his usual entertainment and didn't sleep all night. I just have the feeling that Daniel did. Very early the next morning, he hurried out to the lion's den and called out in anguish, O Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you worship continually, able to deliver you from the lions? Then he heard a voice, Your Majesty, live forever. It was Daniel. My God has sent his angel, he said, to shut the lion's mouth so that they can't touch me. For I am innocent before God, nor, sir, have I wronged you. The king was beside himself with joy and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den, and not a scratch was found on him, because he believed in God. Then the king issued a command to bring the men who had accused Daniel and throw them into the den along with their children and wives, and the lions leaped upon them and tore them apart before they even hit the bottom of the den. Afterwards, King Darius wrote this message addressed to everyone in his empire. Greetings. I decree that everyone shall tremble and fear before the God of Daniel in every part of my kingdom. For his God is the living, unchanging God, whose kingdom shall never be destroyed and whose power shall never end. He delivers his people, preserving them from harm. He does great miracles in heaven and earth. It is he who delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And it really did happen. It's not just a children's story. It really did happen. It was a man called Bossuet who said that Christianity is the religion of prayer. That's an incredible statement when you remember that every religion in the world has practiced prayer. Yet he dared to say Christianity is the religion of prayer. And I've given you some of the reasons for this in the previous few Sunday evenings. For Christianity, prayer is something special. First, it is prayer to a Father. And no other religion has that kind of prayer. To come to your heavenly dad and call him that is something that no other religion has dared to teach. It sounds too intimate, too familiar. Secondly, I've taught you that prayer for the Christian is prayer through Jesus. And we can get his signature to the petition. And when you get his signature, you get the answer. You get the prayer. You get the check cashed. And that's something no other religion has. Next Sunday night, I could have taken this as my third subject, but I've kept it deliberately till next Sunday, which is Whit Sunday. Christians alone in the world can pray in the Spirit. And we're going to look at what that means. You see, nobody's very good at prayer. By nature, we're not good at it. And God knows that perfectly well. He knows we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And no other religion can offer the Spirit of God to help with this weakness. So that makes it special. Fourthly, when we pray against the devil. And I've already given you some hint of what that can mean in practical terms. You pray against the devil and he will attack you, and one of his favorite weapons is sickness. He can bind people that way. And so that's a different dimension to prayer. Frankly, the devil doesn't bother about other kinds of prayer because they don't do much good anyway. And he goes after the live ones, not the dead ones. And then last week I talked about praying with the saints, and there are few experiences so lovely as getting together with a group of people who know God and talking together to him. And praying with the saints is unique. You can pray with other people in other religions, but you can only pray with the saints in the Christian religion. And the saints are those who are not trying to get through to God, but those who've already got through and are on their way to glory. Tonight, I want to talk about prayer by myself. And I am going to talk not about private prayer, but about secret prayer. I'm sorry to make that sound like a quibble. But by secret prayer, I mean prayer that is not seen by other people. By private prayer, I mean prayer that's me and God alone. And I've shown you thus far that there is no such thing for the Christian as private prayer. If I get on my knees, the principalities and powers are after me. The Father's listening to me. Jesus is involved. The Spirit is helping me. The devil is after me. The saints are surrounding me. And I feel upheld by that little group that's praying right now. So it's not private prayer. But it can be secret, and our Lord called it that. He said, when you pray, go into a room and shut the door, and your Father who sees in secret. He never used the word private. Secret prayer is our subject for tonight. And someone said the secret of religion is religion in secret. And that's a cute little cliche for you to take home. The secret of religion is religion in secret. Now the Bible is full of exhortations to secret prayer. Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, says it. Jesus doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray. He doesn't say if you give, he says when you give. He doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. He assumes that all three will be part of your normal life: giving, praying, fasting. And he exhorts you to go into a room and shut the door and get alone with God that way. The Bible is packed with examples of this. If you study the life of any great man in the Bible, whether it's Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, you will find that they learned how to get alone with God. And above all, if you look at our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that time and time again he went up into the hills to have a chat with his Father. This is what we're talking about tonight. Now, in theory, this ought to be the easiest thing for the Christian to do. After all, if you love someone, don't you want to spend as much time as you possibly can with them? When I met and fell in love with my wife, I was living in a caravan with another man. And we were traveling around Yorkshire and Nottinghamshire and Lincolnshire. And we were evangelizing wherever we could. We were going down the coal mines and talking to men at the face. We were going into the pubs. And anywhere we could get hold of people, we were going together. And I met my wife. And this man who was with me in the caravan noticed that I disappeared for long stretches of time. And I never told him where I was. But he put two and two together and made five. And he quickly realized I was in love. And when you really love someone, you don't say, oh dear, I'll have to try and spend at least half an hour with them today. Do you talk like that? And if someone talked like that, would you assume they were in love? Of course you wouldn't. So that in theory, if I love Jesus, I should find it the easiest thing in the world to spend a lot of time with him. Yet in practice, many Christians find it one of the most difficult things to do. And I want to be very practical tonight. I'm trying to get right down to the nitty-gritty of learning to pray in these evening talks, and I'm still in the primary department, so I can help those who are in that department with me. And I'm very much aware of the sheer saints that I'm facing right now who've got very, very close to God and could really teach me a thing or two. But having said that, I want to try and deal with this very practical problem. Why, in theory, if I love my Jesus, should it ever be difficult to spend hours with him? I mean, with my wife, I'd have gone round the British Museum in spiked shoes for 6 hours just to be with her. And it wouldn't have to be interesting at all. Because love just makes you want to be with someone. And you're at ease and you're not stuck for what to talk about. Why then should one have difficulty with prayer? How do you feel when we sing that hymn, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it starts, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Do you feel a bit guilty about singing that? If so, then I'm going to try and help you tonight. Because a guilt complex is about the worst foundation on which to build your prayer life. Some people feel as uneasy about singing that hymn, oh, the pure delight of a single hour, as if we were singing about the joys of climbing Mount Everest. And their problem is I can't even keep going for 15 minutes. And I want to start right where you are, if that's your problem, and try and help you to go from there. To be honest with yourself and not to build up a guilt complex because you've just finished reading the life of Rhys Howells or of Praying Hyde or of Hudson Taylor, which can be so discouraging that you just leave it to the big boys. The Lord wants you to be praying and he wants me to help you with it. Now, in practice, the difficulty varies from temperament to temperament. For example, if you are an extrovert, an outgoing person, or if you want the technical terms, if you're a sanguine or a choleric, then you will find it easier to pray with the saints than to pray by yourself. If you're an introverted, more inward-looking person, that means if you're a melancholic or a phlegmatic, and by this time, if you sat under my ministry, you should know which you are, you will find it easier to pray by yourself than to pray with the saints. So we've all got a problem, and some of you have a bigger problem than others about praying privately, as some of you have a bigger problem than others in a prayer meeting. But all of us find difficulty. And there's a very simple and a very obvious reason why we find it difficult to say, I love Jesus, therefore I have no difficulty in spending hours with him and talking to him. I remember a young people's gathering, the forerunner of Focus, after Sunday evening, sitting on our lawn up in Epsom Road, and we had a very honest discussion and said, why is it more difficult to spend hours with Jesus than it is with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? And we realized that if I'm courting, if I've fallen in love with a human being, what makes it easy to be with them is first that I am able to communicate with them through my physical senses, and therefore there is an outward sense of their presence. And secondly, the outward sense of their presence, that I can see them, hear them, touch them, smell them if they've got perfume or brute aftershave, the outward sense of their presence gives me inward sensations which are pleasurable and stimulating and which keep me going. Whereas when I try to pray with Jesus, both of those may be absent. The first one certainly is, and the second often can be, and that provides the problem. Now, I hope I'm starting in a practical and simple way that you're understanding. When I was courting my wife, I had an outward sense of her presence. I could hold her, I could kiss her, I could talk to her. And I had an inward sensation while I did, which made the whole thing delightful. But when you're in a room with someone you can't see, and can't hear, and can't touch, and can't smell, and when you're in a situation where there's no inward sensation responding to that presence, you've got a problem. And if you don't have this problem, you can get up and leave and you can go home. Let's see how many do. I mean, if you've never had that problem. Oh, there are times when you're just so aware of the presence of Jesus that he's almost too real. It's almost too much. That's not every time, unless you're very different from me. So how are we going to get over these problems? And it is a real problem. One man said to me, prayer to me is like speaking into a telephone without pressing button A. He said, it's just like talking to myself. He said, I just don't seem to get through. I heard of one schoolboy who did that to his headmaster. The headmaster had caned him, and he was feeling very resentful and bitter, so he rang up the headmaster. He knew his phone number, and he rang him up, and then without pressing button A, he told him exactly what he thought of him. And it certainly sort of worked something out of his system. And some people have the sneaky feeling that prayer is a bit like that. It's good to talk it out and it's good to pray, but you're really just on a telephone with nobody able to listen at the other end. Now that is not prayer. It's a two-way communion. It's a two-way conversation. So there's this feeling of unreality that we have to get over. Now when we were driving north from Jerusalem to Samaria not long ago, we saw a house, the Helen Keller Home for Blind Children. And my mind went back to that amazing woman, Helen Keller. You know her story, don't you? Born blind and deaf and therefore dumb, since she never heard words, she couldn't speak them, and therefore unable to communicate with her environment and even her family except through taste and touch. And therefore able to relate to things but not to people. And she had a real battle. She was without the senses that we most use to contact people. But I've even forgotten the name, so self-effacing was she, of the lady who took Helen in hand. What was her name? Anne Sullivan. Anne Sullivan, that's right. And she took Helen and she taught her. They battled, they fought, It was a battle, but she got through to the point where she was in real communication with people and could talk to and listen to others and became a very great influence. Now, as I thought of Helen Keller, I thought, now that's the problem we have with prayer. By nature, I am blind to the Lord, I am deaf to the Lord, and therefore I am dumb and I don't know how to talk. And I have got a battle. I've got to learn to communicate without the senses. For every other relationship I've had has been through my senses. And this one can't be, so I'll have to learn. But if Helen Keller could learn, then I can. And especially, I've got a better teacher than Helen Keller had, because the Holy Spirit is a great teacher. And he really wants me to get over this problem. And really feel that the person to whom I'm praying is as really in that room as my wife would be if she was sitting there. Now that's the, I think, ultimate objective of our early struggles in prayer. Now, in most things that we have to learn, and prayer is something you have to learn, it's not something that comes naturally. In most things that we have to learn, we have to learn them as a duty before they become a delight. And I want you to get that point very simply. Do you remember doing your scales on the piano? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then down again. Do you remember doing that? Was it a duty or a delight? If you enjoyed playing the piano today, it was because you learned to get over those early problems. Or do you remember the first time you learned to drive? The kangaroo clutch? And you know, after the first 2 or 3 lessons, you despaired of ever, you became frightened of the thing, and you just didn't want to do it. But you persevered, and your teacher went on forcing you to get over those problems. Until now, I trust you've reached the stage where it's a delight. And you enjoy driving. I don't care what it is. Think of something that you really enjoy doing and ask, was there not at the beginning a time when it was more a duty than a delight? If it's something really worth doing, then there was a time when you had to roll up your sleeves and get down to it and go on until you got over the problem. And I'm not going to promise you an easy path to the presence of God. I am going to say it need not remain a duty, and it will not. But that there will be an element of duty at the beginning, of sheer self-discipline. Why do I say that? I'll tell you why. Because I am making the mistake earlier in this sermon of defining love for the Lord in terms of my love for my wife. You can't do that. And I'll tell you why, because it's a different kind of love. And the Greeks had 2 different words for it. How did our Lord express his love for me? By having a nice bubbly feeling about me? No. I'll tell you how he expressed his love. By determinately going through with something he didn't want to do and didn't feel like doing, he went to the cross. Now that's how he showed his love for me. And if I'm going to show my love for him, then I must be prepared to go through with something I don't feel like doing and don't even want to do, but something that's going to produce the results he desires. And there is an element of loyalty in divine love, in duty. It's an element that has to be added to human love to make it worthwhile. I told you this morning there's a wedding here on Saturday. There's a string of weddings this summer here. And what are we doing in a wedding service? Are we just recognizing that 2 people have fallen in love with each other? No. Because that is not enough to see them right through. It's not firm enough. It's not strong enough. All right, they've been going out together. They enjoy each other's company. They feel for each other. They're stimulated by each other. They share interests in common. Is that enough? No, it isn't. On Saturday, that couple will be asked to add loyalty to the love. They will be asked to add duty to it. They will be asked to promise solemnly that they will never separate, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death parts them. That's what they're going to be asked. They're going to be asked to put a bit of divine love into their human love. And to see that duty is part of it. And that even if you don't always feel on Monday morning washing up the breakfast things as you felt on the honeymoon, that it's still love. Because it's loyalty. And if you love your Lord, Jesus said, you will show your love by me, for me, not by having a nice bubbly feeling inside, but by keeping my commandments, by doing your duty. And it's only those who learn to do their duty who learn that it is a delight. So that's the first thing I'm saying. There is a certain amount of self-discipline involved. You needn't shut off feelings from your prayer life. Please don't do that. Some Christians are so frightened of their feelings getting out of hand that they don't have feelings. And I think that's sad. But let your feelings be hooked onto your faith. Don't let your faith be hooked onto your feelings. Let me tell you what I mean. You may feel like praying at this moment, in this company, in this setting, away from the boss, away from work. Tomorrow morning you may feel quite different. You may feel you don't feel like talking to the Lord. But I want you to exercise faith at that point and remind yourself that the facts of the situation are totally unchanged since Sunday night. Has God died since Sunday night? No. Has Jesus said he's not going to come back to earth since Sunday night? No. Is the kingdom not going to come now? No, it's coming. Nothing's changed. So my faith can be just the same, even though I feel Monday morning-ish. And therefore I can pray on my faith. And as I think that God is still on the throne and Jesus is still coming and the kingdom is still going to come and everything is still in his hands, my feelings rise to match my faith. So don't cut feelings out. Just let your faith pull your feelings along. Now, a word of caution at this point. You can regard your prayer in the same spirit as you regard a cold bath. Do you know what I mean? If it's only duty and it never gets beyond that, it's a kind of cold bath every morning. Set the alarm, grit your teeth and get down to it. And it's like beating yourself. It's lovely when you stop. But you won't find it a delight while you're doing it. And I want to share with you, a letter that somebody sent me this week to share a profound lesson in prayer following our previous talks. And I learned a great deal from this letter. Someone writing says, "As I am now self-employed, I have great freedom in the way that I spend my time each day. Except for days when I've made specific arrangements to meet someone or to work on a specific assignment, I am not tied down to having to get out of bed at any particular hour in the morning. And if I should so wish, there's nothing to stop me from spending the day in bed. Of course, there's always a great deal of work that needs to be done, but there is not the kind of pressure to get up in the mornings that there is in a regular job. So in order to get my work done, a considerable degree of self-discipline would seem essential. However, I recently began to experience great difficulty in getting up in the mornings, despite the real urgency of a lot of my work. Admittedly, I'm often tired, but so are most people, and this is no excuse just to lie in bed. Every morning my alarm clock would ring, which I would promptly switch off and invariably turn over and go back to sleep, or else lie there half awake with no energy to move. If you don't identify with this, I'll come back later. I found that day after day I just could not find the energy or enthusiasm to get up and ended up staying in bed late, which is always a bad start to the day. I began to feel very upset about my complete lack of willpower and self-discipline since this situation got worse and no amount of self-effort made any real change. Added to this, I felt very guilty since certain passages from the Bible kept coming to mind, such as those in Proverbs 12 about fools idling away their time, or in chapter 20 about those who love sleep going hungry, and of course the warning of Paul to the Thessalonians to stay away from lazy Christians. All these thoughts continued and simply reminded me how lazy I was, but were of no help at all in getting me up. I was beginning to feel thoroughly fed up with myself and dreaded the thought of having a morning quiet time, confessing my laziness to the Lord, asking his forgiveness, and praying for strength which never seemed to come. Now notice what happened. After a while, I began to get really angry about this and told the Lord in no uncertain terms that I did not think much of all his promises to free us from our sinful nature and make new hearts in us if he ignored my prayers for help in this area of my life and could think of nothing better to do than accuse me of being lazy, which I knew well enough anyway. Feeling thoroughly defiant about the whole issue, I stopped setting my alarm clock and resolved that I would make no further efforts at all, telling the Lord that he would just have to get me up himself if he took any interest at all. For the first few mornings, I woke up late and got up even later, but I stuck to my defiant attitude and thanked the Lord instead for a pleasant sleep, which struck me as being about the most arrogant thing I could say, as it was entirely due to my laziness. However, As I calmed down and accepted the situation, I began to find myself waking up much earlier. And instead of being rudely woken by an alarm clock, I woke with a chorus or a hymn running through my mind. Furthermore, since I had made no promises about trying to get up, I found that I had the most remarkable freedom to do so only a few minutes after waking. I have since found this to be by far the best way of starting the day, simply to rely on Jesus to get me up. Furthermore, it works just as well on the days when I have to go out early, because he knows when I need to get up and wakes me in plenty of time to do so. I skip the next bits just to say, so I recently gave my alarm clock away, as I have no intention of going back to the old way of doing things. There are at least four things I have learned from this. In a most practical way, I have begun to realize the true meaning of trusting the Lord in every situation, and that there is literally no self-effort involved at all. We can live our lives totally as led by the Spirit of God, even in the smallest things. So I am not listening to any more worthy-sounding advice from my brethren about proving our love for the Lord or being more committed to him. We do not have to be more committed to him. We only have to realize our own total weakness, face up to the wickedness of our own hearts, and then depend like children on his commitment to us. I'm obviously stating here what most Christians already know. I'm not sure they do, but it has taken me all this time to really understand it. 2, quite by accident, I learned that by being more bold in claiming God's promises, even though unfortunately it began with my being extremely rude to the King of Kings, I could call Satan's bluff, for it was surely Satan and not Jesus who kept reminding me of this laziness, even though he was quoting the Bible accurately. I have found this principle to be true on other occasions. 3, it has occurred to me that if as Christians we claim that Jesus has the power to wake us up from death, our testimony would sound rather improbable if in practical experience we cannot trust him to wake us up from sleep. 4, this testimony proves that Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous, and that he is truly glorified because he literally does the work, and all we have to do is to completely abandon our lives to him. Frankly, I think that is our most practical letter. Instead of letting the devil build up a guilt complex, he said, Lord, I'm wicked, here I am. I'm weak, here I am. I challenge you to put it right. Now, I like that. You see, if it's just like a cold bath, if it's just self-discipline, if it's just self-determination, then it will never get beyond a duty. And you don't get a sense of God's presence solely by doing your duty. There's more to it than that. And I want to go much further than that. I've lost my place now. Lost a whole sheet of notes. Here we are. You're in for quite a bit, aren't you? No. How do we discover that God really is there, that the Lord Jesus is really listening to our prayer? There are two things I'm going to speak about in the rest of tonight. One, I think from persisting in the duty of praying, we come to the second stage where we know he was there through hindsight. This, I would say, is stage number two. Stage number one, you are praying and wondering if he's listening, but you're doing it because you know you've got to learn. And you're doing it because he's given you the strength to do it. Stage number two, you've done it without feeling his presence, but what happened afterwards proved that he was there. Now, this is the week in which we think of the Ascension, and my mind goes back to the first Easter Sunday, when the disciples met the risen Jesus and the sense of his presence. They could touch him, they could see him, they could hear him, and he said, peace be to you, and it was great. They had Jesus with them, and Thomas came into the room shortly afterwards, and they said, Thomas, he's been here. You don't know what you've missed. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. Show him to me. Where is he? And dear Thomas looked all around the room, didn't see a soul. And he said, look, my Jesus has holes right through his hands. He's got a great gash down his side. And until I can put my fingers through that hole, until I can put my hand right through that gash, you won't catch me falling for this story. A week later, in the same room, Jesus said, Thomas, come and put your finger through my hands and put your hand down my side. And Thomas said, my God, you were here. You were here. You heard me say that last Sunday. Now, do you get the message? Between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus was teaching those disciples to have a sense of his presence even without any of the senses. That's why it took 6 weeks between the resurrection and the ascension. And for 6 weeks, Jesus was coming and going until they didn't know whether he was coming or going. Until finally they knew that when he went, he hadn't gone. No, I'm not from over the Irish Sea. I'm telling you the Bible. I'm telling you because on the day that Jesus went back to heaven and they saw the body disappear beyond the clouds and they knew they wouldn't be able to touch it or hear it anymore. And his last words were, "Lo, I am with you always. From now on, you don't need any of the senses to know my presence." They had been weaned. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who won't even have the chance to see me that you've had, but who believe in my presence." And the ascension means that he's beyond the reach of our senses. And people say, I could believe in him if you could produce him, if he walked in and preached at Millmead one Sunday night. That would be great. But listen, without any of my senses, I know that Jesus is here tonight. Can't see him, can't hear him, can't touch him, but he's right here. And the ascension means that. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, how do you know? Let me read a little poem. Some say that prayer is all in the mind, that the only result is the solace we find, that God does not answer nor hear when we call. We commune with our own hearts in prayer, that is all. But we who have knelt with our burden and care and have made all our problems a matter of prayer have seen God reach down from his heaven above, move mountains, touch hearts in his infinite love. We know that God works in a wonderful way on behalf of his children who trust him and pray. Now that person is talking about hindsight. Hindsight. In other words, getting an answer later. Now you see, you had 6 or 5 reports tonight in this pulpit of people who prayed. Not one of them said whether they felt the Lord was present when they prayed or not. But all of them would say, we knew he was present because, why? In hindsight, look what happened. He must have been listening. Now that's a further stage. This means that you now have more confidence to pray. It's more than a duty. It is becoming a privilege. Because as Spurgeon said, prayer bends the omnipotence of heaven to your desire. Prayer not only changes yourself, I suppose by auto-suggestion you could do that, it not only changes others, and I suppose some would argue that telepathy could do that, it changes things, and that's when they get stuck for arguments. But above all, prayer changes God. I know I'll have some of you coming at me afterwards for saying that, but let me tell you what I mean. It doesn't change his character, doesn't change what he is, but it does change what he does. There are many examples in the Bible of people who've been bold enough to argue with God. Moses did. And God changed his mind and did something different. He didn't change his character. But Moses pleaded with God so effectively that God changed his mind. And the Bible is not afraid to say God repents. God changes his mind. That's what the word repent means. And he will do it in response to prayer. And you know that when you've prayed, God has done something that he would not have done if you hadn't prayed. And you see the result. And you look back in hindsight. Now that's the second stage of prayer. Stage number one, where you are praying because you love Jesus and you want to keep his commandments. You have no sense of his presence. You don't know if he's listening, but you do it because it's right. Stage number two, there begin to occur such an amazing series of coincidences that statistically you know he was listening. And you are confident to pray even though you don't feel his presence, you know he's listening. Because so many things have happened. There's a stage number three that I'll come to later. Let me say straight away that the answer you get may not be what you asked for. Here's a little poem that I've found very helpful. He prayed for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He prayed for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He prayed for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He prayed for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given disappointment that he might feel the need of God. He prayed for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He had received nothing that he asked for, all that he hoped for. His prayer was answered. He was greatly blessed. Do you like that poem? Now that's what encourages you to pray. He didn't get a thing he asked for. Not one of his requests was granted, but he got a reply. Is that not the encouragement that we're looking for? It wasn't like talking to a telephone without pressing button A. He didn't get his request, but he got a reply. And frankly, it's more satisfying to get a reply than to get a request from heaven. There's a solemn text in the Psalms which says that God gave them the desire, their desire, and he sent leanness into their souls. He gave them what they wanted, and they got thin spiritually. But God replies, and it's the replies that take us into stage two. Said Job, what profit do we get if we pray to him? The answer is you get a reply. And the reply encourages you to go on praying. Just think of it for a moment. When you're praying to a father and a king. If you're praying to a king, then you can bring big things to him. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. But if you're praying to a father, you can bring small things to him. Isn't that a lovely thought? If he's a father, then he knows how many hairs there are on my head, and he notices when a sparrow hops to the ground. A king deals with big matters. A father deals with the little things that are big to his children. And so I can come and get a reply. Now, stage number three is the stage of what I want to call insight. I want to go beyond knowing that he was present afterwards and ask, can I know each time I pray that he is present while I pray? Can I feel his presence every time or not? Because that in the last analysis will be the biggest encouragement to prayer. As long as I'm in stage one, doing it because I know it's right, determined to keep his commandments, to show my love for him, but not sensing his presence at all, it is pretty tough going. When I get into stage two and start getting answers, it becomes that much easier to go on praying because I know things are happening as a result. But you still may be without the sense of his presence at the moment. There is a stage three, and praise God when you get through to stage three, where you know as you talk he's in the room. Now, how does that come about? There is no technique. And yet as I read my Bible, I notice that again and again, people talk to God with such a vivid sense of his presence that they just chatted with him. Have you noticed that? Have you ever found yourself thinking, my, if I could talk to God like Moses and, you know, have a conversation, get an immediate answer and know that he's there? Well, how does that happen? Well, I want to say something now that will lead more into what I want to say next week. Let me say, I do not believe there's a technique that will help you to realize the presence of God. I've read many books on prayer and I've studied many techniques. Some say sit, some say stand, some say kneel, some say lie on the ground, some say go for a walk, some say keep your eyes open, some say shut your eyes, some say go into a bedroom, some say, you know, use a particular street on your way to work, some say get into the country away on the hills, and then some say this and some say that, and the techniques just leave you a little bewildered. Mind you, one lady listening to me tonight has said that since I said use your hands like that, she has found that God has given her the prayer to pray. Because I said to her this morning, you know, God is giving you a real gift for discernment in prayer. You're praying for just the right things when you're in a prayer group, just the right things that, you know, you don't know about. And she said, well, since I use my hands like this, he gives me the prayer to pray. That's lovely. But I'm not going to stress techniques. I think the most important thing for you in prayer is to be relaxed and related to God. And if you're more relaxed and related sitting down, then sit down. If you're more relaxed and related on your knees, then get on your knees. If you're more relaxed and related with your eyes open, then keep your eyes open. If you're more relaxed and related with your eyes shut, shut them. Experiment, vary until you find what's right for you. There is no technique that's right for everybody. But the important thing is, can I get through to the point where I'm so relaxed and so related that I know he's there in the room with me and that he's talking to me? And the answer is I can. It will not be with the body because my senses are bodily. It will not even be with the mind, because my mind can so easily get in the way with wandering thoughts and with other things. I'll tell you how I think it's done. There is a third part of your personality, if you are a Christian, that has now come to life. You are not body and mind alone, or as the Greeks would call it, body and soul alone. You are also spirit. And it is the spirit that can be made aware of the presence of Jesus in the room. In other words, there is a depth of relationship that is far deeper than the body and the mind can have. Human relationships are pretty well limited to body and mind or body and soul. And as long as those two get together, that's fine. You can have a lovely friendship or a lovely marriage. But the relationship with God can be at a deeper level, as it can be between two Christians, deep calling to deep, spirit calling to spirit. And the same is true of God. Many of the gifts of the Spirit bypass the mind altogether. That's why one of the last places they appear is the Graduates Fellowship. Hope I haven't trodden on toes there. But quite frankly, I speak from bitter experience. Those who trust their intellect, those who are well used to using their mind about everything, do find it very difficult indeed to believe that there's a third dimension where the Spirit can commune with Spirit, and words can go from Spirit to Spirit that don't come anywhere near the brain, that don't come from the mind, where Spirit and Spirit just know. Now, you can have that experience to some degree with a human being. You can just be so deep with one another that you just know each other, and you can be silent, and you know each other's thoughts, and deep down you know each other's feelings. But I tell you, if you can get rid of this intellectual barrier that so many of us have, making our prayer so much prayer with the mind, and there's a place for that. Paul says, I'll pray with the mind and I'll pray with the spirit. If you've never prayed with your spirit, you've missed out on a real dimension of prayer. I will sing with the mind and I'll sing with the spirit. I'll have both kinds of prayer in my life, both kinds of singing, and I'll tell you next Sunday what I mean by prayer with the spirit. But there's a deep level when the spirit knows that Jesus is there. If I may be very personal and just share with you a testimony. As I prepared this afternoon, I got to this point, and I just said, Jesus, are you in the room with me? And my spirit just burst. My spirit. There was emotion, followed it quickly, but it wasn't the emotion. My body and mind caught up with my spirit in a few minutes, but my spirit burst and knew that Jesus was there. And I could just pour out my spirit to him. I believe that's the point at which you can know the presence of the Lord when you pray. When his spirit is making his presence known to your spirit. It's at that depth. I can't explain it. I can't describe it. But I tell you this. Some saints take some years to get through to the point where they know that Jesus is there in the room as they talk. They have occasional experiences of it, but not regular. Or as they grow in grace after many years, they get to the point where more or less every time in prayer, Jesus is with them. But I've great news for you. There's a little bit of a shortcut available to this. And it is to be drenched in the Holy Spirit. I don't care what term you use, baptized in Holy Spirit, filled with Holy Spirit, anointed with Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit poured on you, fallen upon you, I don't care what term you use. But I tell you this, that when your spirit is drenched with his spirit, you will know his presence very deep down. You won't argue about it. Your mind won't get in the way. In fact, he'll just put your mind out of the way because it's a bit of an intrusion. And when he baptizes in the Holy Spirit, it seems as if he releases in a person's prayer life this immediate sense of the presence of God, so that their spirit can commune with God's spirit, with the Lord, with the Father. And his spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God, so you can shout, Daddy! Abba! Father! It's the spirit telling me at the level of my spirit. My bodily senses say he's not in the room. My mind wonders and says, well, maybe my mind can check up later on the answers and see whether he really has been listening. But when the spirit bears witness with my spirit, body and mind get out of the way, and the spirit is aware of the presence of Jesus. That is why, if you're having problems with the sense of his presence in your prayer, may I suggest that you start praying that he will fill you with his spirit, that he will drench you in his spirit. And I tell you, you will be more aware of his presence than you ever were before when that prayer is answered. And it's a prayer he loves to answer. And isn't it glorious? That is open to anybody, whatever condition their body is in and whatever condition their mind is in. I went to see a member of this church who was dying, and for 3 to 4 days the family had been able to get no response whatsoever from that person lying there. No response whatever. No physical response, no mental response. They were in deep, deep coma. And I called just an hour or two before that church member died. And they said, it's no use. Do you want to go in? And I said, yes, I do. And I went in and I sat by the bed and I put my mouth near corpse's ear and just said, I'm going to pray and I want you to join with me. And I said, Our Father, who art in heaven. And I got no further, and the lips said, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It was not the body that was doing that, and it was not the mind, it was the spirit that was still very much alive. And I'm talking about this third depth in prayer, the point at which God wants to commune with you and give you an awareness of his presence. I used to be chaplain to a hospital for mental patients, and I used to go and take a service there once a week, and I often wondered whether I was wasting my time, because it was a ward for those who, medically speaking, would never get out of there and would never recover. And all sorts of strange things happened when I announced to him, I can see him yet, a man used to stand up and salute. All the time we sang. Music must have touched some deep subconscious memory of military bands. And all sorts of funny things happen. And I was talking to the man in charge of that section. I said, you know, sometimes I wonder if anything gets through. He said, Mr. Pawson, please don't stop coming. He said, the only time in the week they behave differently is during this service. He said, the only rational words some of them utter are the words of the hymns. Spirit. You see, there's a level of enjoying the presence of God that is not the level of bodily senses. It's not even the level of mental deduction. He must have been there because we prayed and he answered. It is spiritual awareness which is not limited by physical or mental condition. Hallelujah. So you can know his presence. His spirit can bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That he is your daddy. That the Lord Jesus is listening and is ready to sign your petition. That the devil is defeated. That the saints are with you. And that even if you don't know how to pray as you ought, why, the Spirit can even fill your mouth with a language you never learned and just set you free to pray. More of that next week. I'm just reminded of a little story I've told some of you before. Of the little boy who asked his mummy, Mummy, does God speak to you? And she said, yes. And he said, how? And she said, well, you've got to be very quiet and listen. Very still, small voice, so listen. So he was very quiet. And then he rolled over and pulled the bedclothes up over his head and went to sleep. Or at least prepared to. And his mother was overcome with curiosity, pulled the clothes off his head and said, Did he speak to you? Yes, Mummy. What did he say? He said, it's high time that my helpers were all asleep. And the Lord has just told me that too. So we're going to finish there. We'll go on talking about prayer next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that when we became your children, you brought our spirits to life. We were spiritually dead. Oh, we had bodies, we had souls, we had thoughts and emotions. We could communicate, but we couldn't communicate with you. We spoke to you. We weren't sure if you were listening. We didn't know whether it really would got any reply. Lord, we thank you that you don't want it to stay that way. Thank you that you've given us a new level, a new dimension of communion with yourself. Lord, drench us with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. That even if our bodies and minds cannot grasp your presence, our spirits may be so full of you that we have no doubt whatever that we're talking with you and that you're talking to us. Lord, if we desire to have bodily senses satisfied, forgive us. We thank you that one day we will see Jesus with our own eyes and hear him with these ears. But Lord, until we do, give us faith so that we don't need the senses. And Lord, if our minds can't understand and if our minds are arguing and our thoughts are wandering away from you, Lord, keep our spirits close to you and teach us how to commune as friend with friend, spirit with spirit, deep to deep. Lord, thank you for the sense of your presence at this moment. Thank you that you're really here. And Lord, I've been talking in your presence, forgive me if I've said anything out of turn. But Lord, speak to my friends here and help them to know you and to love you and to talk with you and to listen. I ask it for your name's sake. Amen.